Anyway, I pray that you had a great Sunday school class last week. If you did get a chance to go to Breakforth, I know several of you did. You hopefully and prayerfully enjoyed yourself. It's a whirlwind of a conference, and always some good golden nuggets to take out. But you've come here today because we've started into this incredible study in the book of Daniel, and I pray it's been a blessing so far. I do just want to reiterate again, because we're recording these things, I'm now able to have them online for you to listen to. I've given you that little slip of paper. If you don't have it, I can get you another one. It's just got the website. Go to the website. You'll see all the Sunday school classes listed. It's just one page. Click on it and listen, or right-click on it, download it. You got it on your computer. So that's probably the easiest way to get a Sunday school class if you've missed, or you just say, hey, I want to go over that one again because Williamson speaks too fast. The other option, of course, is I can put together CDs. My printer is shot, so I can't do nice labeling right now, but I'll have that solved in the next couple weeks. But the CDs, just because of the material, it cost me about $1 to make them. So if you're interested, I'm just sort of selling them at cost, not trying to make any money off that. But I can put a single Sunday school lesson on a CD. Our lessons usually run about 60 minutes, and of course on a CD you can put somewhere between 70 and 80 minutes of audio, so can only fit one on. The other thing is, if you don't have an internet connection, but you do have a computer, you can come to me and say, hey, Williamson, can I get they're called MP3 files, they're audio files. Audio files are much smaller than audio on CDs, so I could give you one disc that has 10 or 12 Sunday school lessons on it. But again, they're in a format that you have to play then on your computer. So those are three options if you're interested in archiving this or coming back and you want to just reiterate something that we went over. On that thought, let's pray. Father, we love you so much, and I thank you for my brothers and sisters who have come into this place today because we're hungry for the Word of God. We want to know, Lord. We desire to understand this Word. And so I pray today that you, by your Spirit, would teach us, that, Father, your Spirit would do something incredible and deep within us, that the Word of God, Lord, would settle our minds. This is a tumultuous time in life. There's lots of things going on in this world. But, Lord, you called us, you commanded us to not let our hearts be overcome or to be filled with worry or questions or doubt. So, Father, I pray today you would build our faith and encourage us through the fact that Daniel teaches you are in control, always. And Father, for these things now, we thank you so much. We ask them in Christ's name. Amen. Forgive me, I'm going to grab one more thing here. One of the vestiges for Breakforth for me was it's a nasty head cold. And somehow that cold got into my throat. And so I'm sounding probably a little scratchy today. But for whatever it's worth, 2 days ago I couldn't talk at all. So I thank the Lord that I got a little bit of strength back. Daniel chapter 8, brothers and sisters, is where we're at. And you're going to seem like, or it's going to seem like, this is a little bit repetitious because Daniel's going to have another vision. And he's going to see some more animals in this vision. And I know what you're going to say. You say, Williamson, haven't we done this 2 or 3 times already? But understand that each time Daniel has revealed something new, something more in depth. If you remember all the way back to Daniel chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue, he saw some very vague sort of general things that were going to happen. But each time a revelation comes to him, it becomes more and more detailed. In fact, back when, when we saw Daniel chapter 2, I said Babylon and Medo-Persian Empire and Greece and Rome. And I told you back then, you're going to have to sort of take it on faith. And I don't know if you've noticed, but each time he's had a revelation, more and more has actually been named for us. We understand some of the nations. The head of gold in Daniel's vision in chapter 2, that was interpreted, that head of gold is you, Nebuchadnezzar. But the Medo-Persian, the rest of the body really wasn't interpreted for us. But now as we move down further into the revelations, more and more is actually named. And we're going to find that happens again here in chapter 8. So if you remember, in Daniel chapter 7, and we took 2 weeks to do that, It was in the first year of King Belshazzar. And King Belshazzar was sort of the last monarch in place in Babylon before the Medes and the Persians came and fell. And under Belshazzar, Daniel was sort of relegated to the lower courts, if you will. He wasn't considered a very important person. But again, I pointed out a couple of weeks ago that just because he's devalued in culture doesn't mean he was devalued in God's sight. So in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long, and one of the horns was longer than the other, but it grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand before him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. So I was thinking about this. Suddenly, a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossed the whole earth without touching the ground. He came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing in the canal, or beside the canal, and charged at him in a great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Okay, let's interpret. You've had some skill at this now because we're using a lot of the same kind of imagery that we've already seen before. So number one, there's something very prominent in this, other than the fact that there's animals. What's the most prominent thing that you see in these verses that we've just read? Horns. They're mentioned over and over and over again. First, we've got the first animal with two horns, one longer than the other. Then another animal with a bigger horn came. What do horns represent in the book of Daniel, and I suggest in the book of Revelation as well? Okay, that's a good thought, because in Israel's life, horns, the ram horn was very important. But the horns have already been interpreted in Daniel already as something a little bit different. Okay, close. It certainly represents power, but even more specifically than that. Okay, a nation or a king or a kingdom, right? It represents typically it represents a country. And the country is almost always represented by its leader. And so when we read about horns here, I want you to think about the fact that this is a nation or this is an entity, a political entity, and it's being organized and run by somebody. So we've got to look at the context to understand whether we're dealing with a nation or whether we're dealing with the head of the nation. And as we move through this prophecy, I think you'll see what I'm driving at. So let's reread this again. First of all, he's in Belshazzar's reign. Belshazzar was ruling from, do you remember, what empire was in place at this point in time? Right, it was Babylon. And the head of, where was the headquarters of Babylon? Well, it was the Babylonian Empire, and sorry, I'm being a little vague here. That was the wrong question to ask. The Babylonian Empire was ruled from the city of? It wasn't Susa. Babylon. Yeah, sorry. That was a little vague. I apologize for that. Must be the cold affecting my brain. So Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar, I should say, and Daniel are actually probably still in the city of Babylon at this point in time. Now, Babylon is about to die, right? It's about to be attacked by the Medes and the Persians, and it will happen under King Belshazzar. Hasn't happened yet. It's a few years away. But Daniel is taken to Susa. Now, maybe this is a little more tricky for you, but any idea why he might be taken to Susa? What does that represent? You mean the statue in Daniel 2? No, that was still Babylonian. You might associate the term Susa with another place or another entity. Any thoughts? Pardon me? Yeah, absolutely. It's going to become very close to the ruling power of Persia. So what's happening here is Daniel's being taken, and he's being taken to the new seat of power, the place that's up and coming, the place that's going to become the powerhouse of the known world. And that's prophetic in and of itself. But what Daniel is being told is, listen, you're in Babylon, Babylon's dying. The Medes and the Persians are coming, and they're going to rule from areas like Susa. That's going to become a very, very important area. So he's taken there, he's taken by a canal, and in this canal, he sees these animals. So again, I looked up and there was before me a ram with two horns. The ram now represents who? That's right, the empire to come. How do we know that? Well, I'll show you why in a few minutes, why we really know that, but, well, I'll tell you what. Verse 20, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. He lays it out for us this time. We've never been told in Daniel so far, so specifically, who this two-horned thing is, but now it's just flat out told to us. We know who it is. But again, it's that two horns. And if you remember back in our last prophecy, that was illustrated as a bear who was up on its side, right? Where part of it was stronger than the other. But here it's represented by these horns and by this ram. So I was thinking about this, and a goat with a prominent horn. So the goat most likely now represents what? Who's going to destroy the Medes and the Persians? Yeah, Alexander the Great, actually, absolutely. Verse 21, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. So again, we're fully interpreted this time. And I say that gives us a lot of strength in our previous prophecies when we're trying to understand who they were. Here they're actually named. So Alexander the Great will come out of nowhere. Now it says that this animal with a prominent horn, notice one horn in his eyes, came from the west, crosses the whole earth without touching the ground. What's it a picture of to you? An animal not touching the ground. Okay, yeah, a bird maybe, that's a good thought, but it's speed, right? You remember in the old the Looney Tune cartoons when they wanted to show Roadrunner going real quick, he sort of zipped along the ground and his feet never touched. He was so fast. That's the imagery that comes up here. That Alexander the Great would conquer the world and he would do it faster than anybody else ever did. And that is exactly what happened. So there was a great rage. The Medes and the Persians are destroyed. The goat becomes very great. But at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. And we know that Alexander the Great dies in his early 30s. Just as he's, you know, amalgamating the Greek Empire, he's becoming this world-renowned figure. Out of the blue, he's taken, he's killed. And it says here, the goat became very great, his horn though was broken off, and in his place four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Do you remember who the four are? Not by name perhaps, but... That's correct. When the Greek Empire... Well, Alexander the Great left two descendants, two heirs. They never did take the throne. What ended up happening within the Greek Empire was a civil war, and the empire was broken up into four chunks, each by the one of the four generals, sort of the four closest individuals to Alexander the Great. They broke the Greek Empire up into four pieces. Two of those pieces that we typically ignore in church history, two of those pieces we're going to look at in great detail today. But that's exactly what's being prophesied, and historically, this is exactly what's happened. Intriguingly enough, and here we go, we're going to break into some history. Verse 9, out of one of them came another horn. Now remember, I told you these horns represent either powers or kingdoms or kings, and we have to understand through its context what the horn actually represents. So in this case, the context is dictating that this horn that's coming out is not a nation, but it's a person. Out of the four, there came another horn who started small but grew in power to the south, the east, and towards the beautiful land. Beautiful land is what, do you think? Mm-hmm. Just as an aside, it's got nothing to do with theology, but the book of Daniel is unique because it's actually written in two different languages. And I'm not 100% sure I know why. But chapter 1, you remember Daniel being taken from his homeland, is written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic is the language of the Babylonians. But then we get to chapter 8, and chapter 8 all the way through chapter 12 is written again back in Hebrew. You know, there's all kinds of theories as to why that happened, and I'm not sure that I subscribe to any of them, because I don't really know why. But it seems like the passages that deal most specifically with Israel were written in Hebrew. So chapter 1, of course, is Daniel and his friends coming out of Jerusalem, out of the Promised Land. Chapters 8 and onward begin to deal, again, much more specifically with Israel itself. Now, that's as far as I'm going to take it, but the beautiful land here, again, chapter 8 written back in Hebrew, would automatically say to the Jews, that's Jerusalem, that's Israel, that's the land God's given to us. Okay, lost my spot here. Let me pick it up. Okay, verse 10, it grew and it reached the hosts. Okay, verse 10. It grew, this horn grew, and it reached the hosts of heaven, and it threw down some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of the rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifices were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Okay, this is a weird prophecy for Daniel. And Daniel, by the way, is completely awestruck by it. He doesn't understand it. And I'm going to be honest, as you go through Christendom, you're going to find that there are several different interpretations to this prophecy. I'm going to give you my best. I've studied this for many, many years, and I think I understand it. But again, when it comes to any kind of more challenging prophecy, understand, ultimately it will be known to us for sure when we talk to the Lord. But I think this passage deals specifically with a historic person, and I think it's typical, or it's typology, of what will happen with the Antichrist down the road. So again, I've shown you in Scripture already where we've had illustrations where a specific historic event has a final fulfillment somewhere down the road. And I think that this is a picture of it. In the historical context, this passage, I believe, refers to a man in Israel's history by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth, if you want to know specifically. And I want to explain to you why I say that as we move down through the passage. And it's going to involve a little bit of history of Israel, and I hope that's okay for you today. But I think it's really, really important for us to understand what Israel's gone through in order to understand these kind of prophecies. Further, I want you to keep in the back of your mind, if I'm correct, this entity, Antiochus Epiphanes, is a type of a future Antichrist. In other words, the thing that drive him, the things that he did, will be very typical of what we read about in the book of Revelation and what the Antichrist will do. So there's a very tight correlation between this man historically and future events. So let's talk about this for a minute. Daniel has been given, you know, he's somewhere in the 500s here in terms of this passage. Chapter 8 was probably written about 547, 548 B.C., by the time Daniel is dealing with what we're talking with here, we're talking about 150 B.C., roughly. So in other words, we're looking at prophecies from Daniel's point of view that are 300, 400 years into the future. And again, I'm suggesting that they'll have a final fulfillment at some point in time in our future. But in Daniel's future, he's looking at prophecies that are hundreds of years yet to come. Right? We've still got the Medes and the Persians. We've still got the Greek Empire to come. Okay, so let me explain to you what happened after the Greek Empire fell. You remember I told you that things broke up. There was civil war. There were four different generals. They broke things up. The most important part of that to remember, I don't know how I'm going to do this. You have to forgive me. We're not ideally set up here. Let me draw my map. my favorite map here. You should be able to get this now. The little body of water at the top of Israel is the Sea of what? Yeah, Sea of Galilee. Oops, not the seal. The Sea of Galilee. The big body of water below Israel is the Dead Sea. Right, I got that. And what joins them? The Jordan River. Good, good. Okay. Way down yonder, down here, is who? Egypt. Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my people go. Do you know today who is above Israel? The country that's above Israel. All kinds of trouble happening there right now. Syria, right? As I heard Syria? You're absolutely right. So that Syria is a country is above Israel. Egypt is a country is below Israel. Today, that's bad. 150 BC, it was awful because there were two major empires, one above and one below, and they hated each other. So what ended up happening when Alexander the Great died, one of his generals went and took the land above Israel. That would become known as the Seleucid Empire. Seleucid. Another of his generals took Egypt and the land down here. And that became known as the Ptolemaic. That's PT, by the way. The P is silent. The Ptolemaic Empire. Now, originally, the Ptolemaic Empire was in charge of Israel. And the Ptolemaic Empire said, Israel, you can do whatever you want. Just be happy, don't rebel, and everything is going to be fine. They were very, very cordial. But what ends up happening is the Seleucid Empire above becomes more and more wicked, if you will, and more desirous of land. And so, a guy by the name of Antiochus the Great, I know there's a lot of names here. Antiochus, by the way, is a title. It's not a name. Antiochus the Great, he was number three. He says, I'm going to go down and I'm going to fight and I'm going to take Egypt. And he started to do battle. And of course, if you're going to do battle, you're in Syria and you want to go attack Israel, who do you go through? You go right through Jerusalem, right through Israel. Because there was a road called the Via Maris. It ran along the Mediterranean and it was a major trade route. So if you're going to send your armies down, you're going to send them along the Mediterranean, right down through Israel, because it's easy marching. And so you can imagine Israel becomes the war ground. So Antiochus the Great is doing battle with Egypt, and so there's a lot of turmoil and trouble. And then the nation of Rome steps in. Rome comes along and says, hey guys, you don't want to, you know, we're an up-and-coming empire. And they were. You don't want to make war with us, so we want you all to be happy. So chill out. Be at ease. And Rome comes in and captures Antiochus the Great and takes his son, a young teenager by the name of Antiochus the Fourth. He is our Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the bad guy. But they took his son as a political hostage. They took him to Rome. So Antiochus spends the first number of years of his life as a hostage in Rome. And the idea is this. As long as we got your son, you're going to behave. You're not going to do battle with Egypt. You're not going to be causing all kinds of turmoil and trouble. And basically it worked. And so there was a calm, sort of. Antiochus, though, was original, or what ends up happening is this guy dies. And his son's name is Seleucus. Remember the Seleucid Empire? You see how that works? His son Seleucus, he goes to Rome as a political prisoner. Oh, no, my mistake. He becomes king. Sorry, getting ahead of myself. And so Rome takes his son. His name is Demetrius. And his son ends up going to Rome as a political prisoner. So they release Antiochus. I know it gets a little bit confusing here. I apologize for that. Antiochus the Great dies, Seleucus the Fourth becomes his son, Rome takes Demetrius as a hostage, you know, keep the peace, and Antiochus is released. I won't go into all of the history of this, but Antiochus, through a lot of political manipulation, ends up killing off a lot of children, and he ends up becoming king. And he does it through the political machinations of life in the Seleucid Empire. but he was a very astute political man. He knew how to grease the wheels. He knew how to put bribes where bribes needed to be. He knew how to assassinate the people that were going to try to become king. And he ends up usurping the throne, and Antiochus IV becomes the ruler of the Seleucid Empire. Now, he's a little brain damaged, I think. Because the first thing that he does, or one of the first things that he does as he becomes the king, is he mints new coins. And I found this interesting because as I was researching Antiochus again, I came to realize that he was the very first man in the Seleucid Empire to ever call himself God. In fact, he would write that on the coins that were minted in his name, that he was God. Do you see why I'm suggesting to you that even historically this man is a very strong type of Antichrist? The word Antiochus Epiphanes means God manifest. That's the name that he chose for himself. Now, some of his compatriots changed his name and they sort of made a pun out of it. And they actually called him a madman for the way that he ruled. But that's how it happened. So I took a look at some coins that actually were minted in his age. And yes, Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest, is written right on these coins. So you want to talk about a man becoming like God. Antiochus is a good illustration of it. Okay, a little bit more history here real quick. Antiochus at first was okay with the Jews. But I need to explain something that was going on in the Jewish realm during this time. You may not be familiar with the term Hellenizing. It's not as bad as you think. Hellenizing means to take Greek culture and impose it upon another culture. So when you Hellenized something, you stripped that old culture away from its way of doing things and you brought Greek culture to bear on it. Now you can imagine, how do you think the Jews felt about Hellenizing? Any thoughts? Okay, believe it or not, they were split down the middle. There was half of the Jews that said, we want to be Hellenized. We want to adopt the Greek culture. We want the Greek gods. We want to get away from all these feasts and the Torah and rabbis and all that stuff. Because, you know, we're metropolitan. We're up and coming. We want to be part of the world scene. We want to be seen as powerful and cool. And so bring it on. And of course, the other half of the Jews said, we are a distinct people. We are called by Jehovah to live out our lives in a way that reflects his glory. And they were split right down the middle. By the way, just in case you were wondering, those that were in favor of Hellenizing became, in Jesus' day, the... Any idea? No, exactly the opposite. The Sadducees. The Sadducees were the Hellenizers, the ones who desired to bring Greek culture in and to jettison most of the old ways. Those that were in favor of keeping the Jewish culture the way it was became the Pharisees. That's how those two political parties, political slash religious parties, actually came into being. It was 150 years before the coming of Jesus. But that's why there was such tension between these two. Now, it got really bad because, let me just jump back to Antiochus IV here for just a minute. Antiochus decided that he was going to start attacking Israel again because who was the political guy who was being held in Rome? It was Dimitri, right? What did Antiochus feel about Dimitri? Who cares? Doesn't matter what happens to this guy. You, Rome, you can kill him, you can string him up, you can crucify him. I don't care, because he's not one of my descendants. And so Antiochus was now free to begin attacking Egypt again. And he did. And he went down and he completely destroyed Egypt on his first attack. In fact, the only city out of all of Egypt that would sort of get through unscathed was Alexandria. And he set up a puppet kingdom there. And of course, the rest of the Egyptians hated that, and so they fought and they formed their own government, and there's a lot of political things happening there. But eventually, Antiochus would go home. Well, they rebelled. And so Antiochus got himself a bigger army. Tens of thousands of troops marched back down through Israel. And somewhere around here, he was met by a delegation from Rome. The delegation from Rome was small, but it was a Roman ambassador, apparently an older man. And the Roman ambassador came to Antiochus and said, "Here's how it's going to be. Either you take your troops and go home, or you are finding yourself from this moment forward at a state of war with Rome." And Antiochus said to him, "Well, I'll have to think about it." And this old Roman guy took a sword and drew a circle around Antiochus in the sand. He drew a line in the sand. That's where our phrase today comes from. And he said to Antiochus, "Before you cross this circle, you will give me your answer." And Antiochus, for the first time in his life, found himself with nothing that he could do except turn his troops around and go back home. He came back through Israel in such a rage that he decided that he would take out his frustrations on them. Now remember, they're in the midst of almost a civil war themselves. The guy who was high priest at that point in time, he was pretty conservative, and they were going to oust him. And Antiochus came in and did some of the most atrocious things to Jews that had ever been done up until that point in time. And he basically said this: "If you are a Jew and you have a copy of the Torah, I will kill you. If you are a Jew and you keep the Sabbath, I will kill you. If you are a Jew and you circumcise your son or your sons, I will kill your babies and then I will kill you." He went through and tens of thousands of Jews died within a matter of days. Ironically enough, he attacked on the Sabbath because he knew that Jewish men wouldn't fight on the Sabbath. So he took their religion and he used it against them, and he slaughtered huge, huge numbers of men, women, and children. He would then decimate the temple by setting up an idol to Zeus right in the Temple Mount. He slaughtered a pig on the temple. He desecrated the temple. And he basically said, "If you ever use this temple again to worship Jehovah God, I'll kill you." So you can imagine what this did to Israel. For the first time in a long time, it was illegal for them to be Jewish. And again, tens of thousands of people died. Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest, quote unquote. Any questions on that? I know we covered a lot, and I know history is sort of a weird thing. It's either love it or you hate it. But I think it's really important for you to know the history of Israel between the Old Testament and the New. Yes? They would bring them. Excuse me. But when you're traveling as an army, you bring your own stuff with you, because there's almost never enough to feed an entire army all the way. So they would have had animals with them. And then again, keep in mind that Israel was not as godly and holy as we might think at this point in time, because you never didn't have times where Israel was also occupied by the Ites, the Canaanites, or the Philistines at one point in time, or, you know, all of the Ites that are spoken of in the Old Testament. Israel never did force them all out. And so all the way through Israel's history, you had cities that were very pagan, and you had cities that were very godly. So there was just, the Jews never did, because the book of Judges happened, and they never cleaned house properly the way God told them. There was always two cultures sort of living together within the Israel boundaries. And that's why you would have these animals. Any other questions on this before I move on? Okay, let me just deal with a couple more history issues and then we'll get back to this prophecy. Antiochus would do this, and it would last almost 7 years. It was a brutal, brutal time in Israel's history. Unfortunately for Antiochus, a couple of things happened. In Israel, Israel developed the concept of guerrilla warfare. they said, or there was a family of them that said, we can't stand what Antiochus is doing, and we're going to get him out. We're going to fight him. And there are several historical books written about this that describe the things that happened. But a guy by the name of Judas Maccabees, you probably know him or you've heard of the name, him and his family decided that they were going to rebel against Antiochus. And so they got themselves a little army together, and they did guerrilla warfare, basically. In other words, they were skirmishes that were done at night. There were little battles. There were little pockets of resistance fighters all over the place. And little by little, they began to retake Israel. Antiochus didn't like this, and so he sent his best general with another army to attack. They get to the borders of Syria and Israel, and they do battle there for quite a long time. And believe it or not, the Israelites defeat them. They push them back into Syria. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, Williamson, I just read about this in the newspaper this week, right? Because the borders of Israel and Syria to this very day, they're lobbing missiles back and forth at each other. It hasn't changed, ironically enough. But for that time, the Maccabeans were able to drive Syria back. And this makes Antiochus angrier and angrier. Unfortunately for him, he's almost broke. He's out of money. All of these wars have really sort of zapped his strength. And he understands that over in Persia, there's gold. And so he starts sending his armies down into Iraq, Iran, that area, to plunder them for their money so he can feed his machines. He hears back that the Maccabeans have defeated or pushed back his armies, and something happens to him. Historically, I have never been able to get the details firmly settled in my mind, but I'm just going to tell you this. He dies. Some people say that he simply gave up the will to live. Some people say, he was plagued by God. Something God did to him killed him. But I still haven't been able to find a definitive answer. But I will tell you this. It appears that Antiochus Epiphanes, before he dies, I'm not going to say that he repents. I'm not going to say he becomes a godly man. I'm not saying that. Don't misquote me. But he bemoans the fact that he attacked Israel. He says, and there are those that would quote what he says as he dies, I wish I never would have done this. I recognize that my death today is greatly attributed to what I did to the Jews. I found that to be a very, very intriguing statement for this man to say when ultimately his life is taken, however that happens. The Jews retake Israel. They've driven the Seleucid Empire out. They purified their temple. And they look around and they say, we've only got enough oil for one day. How are we going to run our oil in our lamps? It's going to take us 8 days to make more. What are we going to do? We're going to trust God. And they set up their menorah with enough oil for one day. And the miracle says that the oil lasted for eight until they were able to make new purified oil. And that happens at Christmas time. And, of course, that is the celebration to this day of Hanukkah. Hanukkah. So that's a little bit of the history of what happens there. Let's take that history that we now understand and let's bring it back to Daniel. Yes. You know something? As an entity, they were a political group. What ends up happening is one of the Maccabean family becomes high priest again. I'd love to tell you that he was the most godly man they ever had, but he wasn't. The best that I can tell you is they were zealots who recognized that there was a political thing that they could, or a military thing that they could do to drive out these invaders in their land. Some of them, I have no doubt, were quite godly. Some of them were in it for the battle. Some of them were in it for the glory. The Maccabean family was not, by any stretch of imagination, they were not a Samuel. They were not a David. They were not a... They just weren't there. And again, take it into Jesus' day. The Pharisees, we label the Pharisees are all bad. But I don't think that they were all bad. I think that there were Pharisees who were trying to serve God as best they could, but they found themselves in a political party because that party best represented who they were. It would be like in the States today saying that all Republicans are godly and all Democrats are the devil. Well, that's the furthest thing from the truth. It's not true. There are Democrats that love the Lord with all their heart, and there are Republicans that are as ungodly as you can get. It would be like saying that everybody that follows a conservative party in Canada is a godly person, and everybody who's NDP is, you know, obviously of the devil. I've heard Christians say that, and it's the furthest thing from the truth. You can't take a political view and associate it with a position of where we stand before God. I mean, it's the worst thing you can say or do. So, to come back to the Maccabean family, it's the same thing. There were some there that I have no doubt saw this as a divine inspiration from God. And there were others that simply used it for their own glory and their own political maneuvering. And believe me, at the high priest level, 150 years before Jesus, there was all kinds of political maneuvering. I know what you're saying. That shouldn't happen within the priesthood. Believe me, it did. That's just where they were. So let's go back and reread this prophecy now with this passage, with this history that we understand. Out of one of them, now out of one of the horns, which horn now do you think we're talking about? Okay, out of the Seleucid Empire, that's one of the horns, out of one of them came another horn, which started small. How did Antiochus start? As a political prisoner in Rome, right? Started small. But it grew in power to the east, or to the south and the east, towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the hosts of heaven, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth. This is an awkward verse to interpret. Because if you're like me, you recognize Antiochus as a historical person who fought against God, because he fought against God's people. But when you look into the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12 uses the same kind of terminology where John says that, behold, I saw stars fall from heaven. So it's almost as if a physical, historical entity, a thing that happened, represents something future that's going to happen. And I think that's the best understanding of this verse. It grew until it reached the hosts of heaven, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth, trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. Okay, Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest. He viewed himself as a deity. There you go. Now, it sets itself up to be that. Okay, it takes away the daily sacrifice from him. Well, we saw that. Antiochus does this. By the way, when Antiochus sets up his pig and slaughters his pig and sets up his temple, it's called an abomination. It's called an abomination that makes the temple desolate. Now that terminology should be familiar to you because you've read Daniel 24. When you see the abomination of desolation, Jesus says, you who are in Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. He's taking something historic, but he's also saying it's yet to happen again. He's making it futuristic. Now, there's some people that would say, well, that happened in AD 70, right? When Rome came in and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. I don't think so, because the terminology in Matthew 24, it reaches all the way to the tribulation period. So that's why, in a sense, that there's some that will believe that Israel is yet to build a temple. That the Antichrist, like Antiochus, will come into that temple, and as we already read, will set himself up to be God, to say, worship me, just like Antiochus did. Okay, let's go back. So it took away the daily sacrifice from him, the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Well, of course, the sanctuary was brought low. It was illegal for them to worship. Because of the rebellion, the hosts of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. Again, it's a very difficult verse to understand, but you know, the idea here is who is actually the one who's rebelling. It's a difficult verse to fully understand, but I think that the rebellion makes reference more to Antiochus than it does to anybody else. But if that's true, then that picture here is because of his rebellion against God, all of these things would beseech the Jewish people. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Okay, now Daniel has moved from his vision back to his future vision, back to his present vision. Remember, he's in Babylon, but he's having this vision in Susa by this canal. And so he's seen all these things happen, and now he's brought back to the canal. And while he was there, it says that there was a holy one. Okay, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation." Get that language? That's Matthew 24. "And the surrender of the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot." And he said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." So, in Daniel's vision, he's hearing two different voices. I just tell you right now, they're going to be interpreted for us, but any idea who the two voices are? Oh, you read ahead. You're absolutely right. Gabriel is mentioned as, and what we would refer to today as, an archangel. Gabriel, for whatever reason, appears to be an angel that is in charge of giving messages directly to Israel. That's how it's always worked. I can't say that for 100% certain, but who gives the message to Zechariah? "I am Gabriel, and I stand before God, and you will now be dumb for the next 9 months." Who gives the message to Mary? Gabriel, yeah. So Gabriel seems to be an angel that is in some way, shape, or form associated with Israel and bringing instruction to Israel. The other voice, it appears to be the Father, or it appears to be God. You could argue that it's Jesus. You could argue that it's God the Father. At this point in time, we're just going to say it's God. But these two are sort of dialoguing over this canal, and they're speaking into Daniel's heart in this vision. So Daniel comes along and says, "While I, Daniel, was watching the..." Oh, sorry, I'm jumping ahead here. We got to talk about 2,300, right? 2,300 evenings and mornings is an incredibly difficult verse to interpret because it has two distinct meanings. It could refer to 2,300 days. A little over 6 years, 6.2, 6.3 years. But it says here that it's 2,300 evenings and mornings, which leads some commentators to believe that the sacrifice, of course, happened in the morning and the evening. So it's 2,300 sacrifices, which then makes it 1,150 days. Do you understand how we could get either one of those? Either one of those is equally valid. Here's the problem with this prophecy, is we are not given the distinct beginning and end. In other words, there's no points in history that we can start the prophecy and end the prophecy. We just don't know. And so you're going to find that commentators are all over the place with these 2,300 days. I have no doubt that they are accurate to the minute. We have already seen in our studies of prophecies how God over and over and over again, when he prophesies something, he prophesies it to the day. He's very, very specific. Some commentators don't like that. They say, "Well, you know, Williamson, in apocalyptic literature like Daniel, you know, things can represent this or things can represent..." Sorry, I don't buy that. I think that when God says it was 2,300 either days or half days, that he was dead on. That's my contention. Now, I can point to you events within this time frame that fulfill this. Although I can't promise you that I can't fit them to the exact number of days because we don't know the exact starting and ending of these events. But I can give you some for examples. I know, for example, that when Antiochus came in and stopped the sacrifices, it was 167 BC. And that's well established in history. I know that Antiochus dies in 163 BC. That's well established in history. So you've got that three and a bit years in there that could have been, verse 14, you know, that 1,150 days. That could have worked. I know that when Antiochus comes in, he actually removes the high priest and puts in his own guy there. And some people say, well, that's where it all started. And that occurs in 171 BC. I know that the high priest was reestablished in 164 BC. And that gives you that 2300 days. You know, I can squeeze this to make it say a lot of different things. So I'm not going to try to be definitive on this one, because I don't think that Daniel's vision was definitive. But this is what it says. After 2300 days, God, what? Okay, so God, does he lose or does he win? He wins. After 2300 days, God wins. Or if it's the other interpretation, after 1150 days, God wins. And that's what he wants us to know. So whether we squeeze it into my first timeline, or whether we squeeze it into my second timeline, or whether we squeeze it into something else that happened in Antiochus's life, I can't tell you for sure. But I can tell you this. God wanted Daniel to know that the persecution that starts under Antiochus has a specific amount of time, and when that time is done, Antiochus is dead. It's finished. It's over. And brothers and sisters, if we were, let's say today that we were, for sake of argument, at the beginning of a tribulation period, I can tell you this, if Antichrist shows up tomorrow, 7 some odd years later from that point and forward, God wins. God wins. He has already predicted it, prophesied it. God wins. Because God is still in control. Even when Antiochus comes in, even when he stops the temple worship, when he makes it illegal to be a Jew, God will still be victorious. And that's what he wants you and me to know. So if the stock market goes bonkers tomorrow and we all lose everything that we have, God still is going to win. If Syria goes to war with Israel tomorrow, God's still going to win. If Israel and the United States go to war against Iran sometime this year, like it's predicted, God still wins. It doesn't matter what happens. Our God is still in control. And that's what he wants you to know out of this passage. So depending on how you want to interpret the 2300 evenings and mornings, I can make it fit, but I can't be definitive. And if I can't be definitive, I won't teach it as definitive. But I can be definitive about this. God wins. Any questions on that before I move on? All right. Let's talk a little bit about the angel. When I, Daniel, was watching the vision, trying to understand it, there stood before me one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai, that's the canal, by the way, calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. Who's the voice? Who commands angels? God, absolutely. As he came near the place where I was standing, and of course, Daniel in his vision is standing on the edge of the canal. As he came near to the place I was standing, I was terrified and I fell prostrate. By the way, if somebody comes to you and says, oh, I have angels around me. Angels make me feel so good. Angels whisper mysteries into my ears and all that other jazz. Be very, very concerned. Every single time I have ever seen an angelic visitation in the book of Scripture, it is always a terrifying experience. In fact, the strongest person that ever had an angelic visitation in all of Scripture was Mary. And even her heart was troubled. Just keep that in the back of your mind. A lot of people today floating around saying, angels whisper things into my ears, and then they write books and make millions, and they go on Oprah and other shows like that and try to convince people. Sorry, I'm very, very hesitant to believe that that is angelic in its nature. I would suggest more times than not that it's demonic in its nature. However, when the men and women of God in Scripture run into an angelic visitation, virtually always, do not be afraid. Stand up. They fall flat on their face. Son of man, understand the vision concerns the time of the end. Wow. Now that gives commentators some things to struggle with, because what end are we talking about? And of course, you know, there's a great debate. Now, I'm taking the middle round on this. I'm not normally one to sit on a fence, and I don't think I am, but I believe that when he's speaking of the end, he's speaking, yes, the end of Antiochus, but he also has in his mind the end of all things, the end of the kingdoms of man. And again, we've already seen a little bit of that. We're going to see a little bit more now as we go on. And then it was while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep. In other words, it was as if he was unconscious. He was knocked out by this visit, by this visitation. And my face was to the ground. He touched me and he raised me to my feet. That's not unlike, by the way, what happened to John in the book of Revelation. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Again, there it is, that end phrase. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kingdoms of Mede and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. The large horn between his eyes is the first king. The first king in the kingdom of Greece was Alexander, right? Absolutely. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represents four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. So again, we don't have to guess on this anymore. This is what is called in history the Didache, the four generals who become the leaders of the Greek Empire after Alexander's death. Now, here we go. In the latter part of their reign, now remember, they is the Didache, the four empires that come. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. Now again, we get this language that speaks of these are things of the end, but now the angel points to things that are at the end of the Greek Empire. So we get an image that it's then and it's then. It seems to be both of these time periods that we're looking at. He will become strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astonishing devastation. He will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. Well, that's Antiochus. That's exactly what he's done. He will also cause deceit to prosper. And by the way, I didn't get into it, but when Antiochus comes in, down in Jerusalem, he does all kinds of political machinations again with the high priesthood. Like there is a gentleman who comes in and says, well, I want to be high priest. And he pays off Antiochus. And so he becomes high priest. And then another guy comes along months later and says, well, I want to be high priest. And he gives Antiochus some more money. And so the first guy is exposed. There's all of these things that go on in the priesthood of Jerusalem under Antiochus. He will destroy the mighty men. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many. By the way, what day did Antiochus attack on? He attacks on the Sabbath, when they feel secure. He will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Well, that's language that we refer to today, and of course, in what we understand as the fulfillment is Jesus Christ. He takes a stand against God. Yet he will be destroyed. Now, here's it. But not by human power. In other words, he won't die in a military battle. He won't apparently die of some disease, but he just dies. Well, again, in my own history, as I've studied this guy, that's exactly what happens to him. It's as if God says, your time is done. Your power has ended. I cut you off. I've given you a season. Your time is done. By the way, does he not do that to the future Antichrist? In the midst of the Antichrist's power, the Battle of Armageddon, Christ returns. Your time is done. You're cast into the lake of fire. That fast. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that's been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. And commentators have debated that. What's the distant future? Is it 250, 300 years in the future, or is it, you know, sometime yet in our future? Well, I think it's both. seal up the vision. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Okay, brothers and sisters, we covered a lot of history here today. We covered a lot of details and things. I don't know if I've left you with more questions than answers, but I wanted to give you a flavor of who Antiochus was, what he did to the people of Israel, and how possibly he could be a partial fulfillment of the Antichrist yet to come. We've already studied enough of end time events to know that the Antichrist yet to come will make some kind of a political covenant with the people of Israel. In other words, he will be a person of political machinations. Who does that sound like to you? That's Antiochus, right? In the midst of the deal, he'll break it. Scripture says that he will set himself up to be God. He will demand worship as God. Well, we've seen coins, Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest. Intriguingly enough, I think I missed a verse here that I wanted to deal with. Now, it must be coming. I'm sorry, I'm getting myself confused. What Antiochus did was to strip the Jews of their abilities to worship the Lord. What the Antichrist is said to do will be to make it illegal, if you will, or to bring great persecution upon those that would call upon the name of the Lord. So get this picture of these two entities that they line up so well, both historically and what's yet to come. And then again, in the height of their victories, they will be cut off. Antiochus was cut off. The Antichrist will be cut off by the coming of Jesus. So again, I want you to see that historic future connection. And I want you to see what Israel struggled through during the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew to sort of set the stage for where Jesus would come. Any other thoughts or questions before we wrap this up today? Do you see the correlations between history and future? Do they make sense to you? Are they something that sort of resonates with you a bit? Okay, well, I'm getting a few heads nodding. Yeah, that's good. Is it so cold that you've gone numb in here and you're just saying, oh, let this be done so I can go warm up?
Just one question.
You bet. Alexander, had he continued on in his life, he may very well have squashed the Roman Empire. Because the Roman Empire in his life just wasn't that big yet. Rome was becoming an entity, but they certainly weren't in place where they were calling the shots. It was after his death that the Roman Empire began to become that entity. And the reason that it was allowed to was because of the civil war in the Greek Empire. Because the Diadochi were fighting against each other, there was all kinds of this battling back and forth. They were so concerned with trying to keep their own power that it actually created a power vacuum. And it allowed Rome to grow very quickly, not as fast as the Greek Empire, but became very, very fast, and they just began to absorb. And the Diadochi never really got together and said, hey, we gotta go deal with this Rome thing, because they were so fixed on themselves. You know, on these kind of battles and little squabbles. They never realized what was coming. And the Roman Empire just came slowly, methodically, powerfully, and just absorbed them. Believe it or not, Antiochus IV, there was some things that continued on here for the next 100 years. But the power struggle, when Antiochus died, the Syrian Empire really... It just started to collapse until, again, it was absorbed by Rome. So, Alexander, had he lived another 40 years, our entire world could have been very different. As it was, he died and Rome came. Anything else? Yes?
Yeah, when you were mentioning about colonizing the Jews, I couldn't picture how that would work. You can assimilate a culture to another culture.
Yep.
Well, it sounds to me like it was done through force, through laws, through either
Yes and no. Remember I told you that when Antiochus came into Jerusalem, he began to mess with the high priest? One of the high priests that he put into place was a strong Hellenizer. In fact, Antiochus was a Hellenizer. That's what he wanted to do to Israel. So he figured if I could incorporate this into the Greek culture, they wouldn't be a problem anymore. There wouldn't be rebellion. And he was right. That would have happened. But for example, the high priest, Jason, when he was brought in by Antiochus, the first thing that he did was he began to build Roman baths, Roman bathhouses. Well, they were Greek bathhouses, I should say, at that point in time. And he incorporated that into the culture. He immediately got the Hellenizing Jews involved in the Olympic Games. That brought in Greek culture in a huge way, because sports is a very powerful tool. I go for a long time on this one. But that was part of the Hellenizing process. And, you know, I know what you're saying, that if it's done by force, we can rebel against it. But, you know, I suggest to you, look at the United States and Canada. The United States especially, when it was occupied, when people came in from Europe, they came in from all kinds of different cultures. And so quickly did they leave their cultural roots. They came and they became part of something else, something different, something that they saw as bigger. Canada, not quite so much, but still, I mean, it's, you know, they came into a new land and we become something different than what we were. The Jews are unique in history, I would argue. There has never been a race that could go into other cultures and yet remain a national identity unto themselves. I think that is something that is godly, that God has done, that they've been able to maintain their Jewishness even to this day. Now, there's never been another culture on the planet that could do that. So to that end, I think they're unique. But you can see that, you know, when you've got some that are very, very liberal, very Hellenizing, and some that are very conservative, like the tension. And remember, 150 years later, at the coming of Jesus, they're still in tension. You've got the Hellenizing Jews, the liberals, following one rabbi, his name is Hillel. And you know, these are sort of the guys that are the Hellenizers, and they're saying, well, there's no resurrection, you know, there's no angels, there's the law is only the first five books of the Pentateuch, and then everything else we throw away. You know, very super liberals, not unlike liberal Christians today. And we don't trust the Bible, you know, there's no supernatural, there's no heaven, there's no hell. They were the Hellenizers of the day. And then on the flip side, you get the Pharisees. They followed a different rabbi, a rabbinic tradition. Very, very conservative, and they're saying, well, there is a resurrection, there are angels, there, you know, the whole Bible is the word of God, and they battle back and forth. So 150 years of that tension, and it really didn't ever go away until Israel was destroyed. AD 70, Israel is no more. So today we don't have Pharisees and Sadducees. But in Israel today, we do have, you know, we have Hasidic Jews. We have Jews that are very traditional, very conservative. And then we have, in essence, atheistic Jews. Jews that recognize that they're Jewish by culture, but completely disown any concept of God. Completely. In fact, that's who's in power in Israel right now, are Jews that are very secular. They don't look to the Torah for anything. You know, we are an entity, we are a social group, we're a nationality, but we're certainly not defined by Jehovah God. So we have that even in power today. It's interesting dynamics. Yes?
I was just going to ask, did they try to include the Grecian language at that time or not? Was that part of the Hellenizing?
Yes, absolutely. Koine Greek, or Common Greek, was probably the number one tool that you would use to Hellenize an area. Because language is powerful. You know, we create words with our language that reflect our culture. So you change the language, you literally can change the culture. And to bring that language in, that was certainly part of it. So there were all of these dynamics. There were laws. We will change the laws of the land so that they more reflect, you know, who we are as the Greeks. You would change art. You would change the way that you taught. You know, you would set up schools that specifically taught Greek philosophy. And by the way, Greek philosophy is still taught in our universities today. I mean, some of the great Greeks, we still study them today, so it has never gone away. But all of that was part of the Hellenization process, you bet. And it's going to be said of Antiochus that he changes the traditions. This is a verse that I was trying to scan for, but I think it's yet in coming. That he changes the traditions of the land. So, you know, Antiochus did it. I think the Antichrist will do it as well. All right, brothers and sisters, we've only got a few minutes here, so let's pray. Father, we've looked at some incredible history today. And we've looked at how that history is aligned with the prophetic word. Lord, there's no question in my mind that Daniel was a man who received more specific prophecy than anybody else, perhaps in Scripture. Not only did he see his own future, the future of several hundred years into his life, but he also saw events, I think, yet that are to our future. What a remarkable prophecy. And I pray, Father, that as we struggle to understand and learn and just to work through these very challenging verses, that God, you would remind us of that overall theme again and again and again. You are in control. Our God knows what's coming. Our God has mapped it out, and our God knows how to keep his people. Father, I pray that would burn in our hearts, that day by day we would not grow fearful for the things that we hear on the radio, the things that we see on television, but we would know. We would know our God is in control. Now, Father, I pray your blessing to be upon us as we make our way into the sanctuary. Feed our pastor with your word, Lord, that he may feed us. And for all that you accomplish this day, we rejoice in you. And we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Lots of good stuff yet to come. And when we get into Daniel chapter 11, we're going to come back to this history, and I'm going to show you a chapter of the most specific prophecies anywhere in Scripture. They are remarkable. God bless you and keep you.